All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 9. We're in Hebrews today, back in Hebrews, I should say, after a little break. We are continuing our series, Greater, on how Jesus is greater than everything. Specifically, what the author of Hebrews is wanting to show us here is that all of the things that we look to for meaning in this life are signs that point us to true fulfillment in Christ. And since the book of Hebrews is written to the Jewish people in particular, many of the aspects that he uses to prove this point are aspects of Jewish ritual worship. And so we've been familiarizing ourselves with that in Leviticus so that we can have a better understanding of what Jesus is greater than. But we're not just doing this to kind of go to the Old Testament so that we can kind of set up things for the author of Hebrews to knock down. No, these rules and rituals and festivals and ceremonies, all of what God is doing in the Old Testament, these were given to the people by God to help them understand their relationship to Him. The way we put it last week is God is helping His people to ask the right questions. And this is necessary because finding the right answers begins with asking the right questions. Now, this is true in life in general. The search for truth requires that we look in the right places. This is why the scientific method begins with a question or a problem. And then the hypothesis and the testing and the data and the conclusion, all those parts, if you remember that from school. All of this relates to the original problem. The answers that science finds then are based on what they were looking for in the first place. Now this becomes even more important when we come to the gospel. Because Jesus is not good news to every question. And we see this in his very life. Not every person who interacted with Jesus found him to be the answer to what they were looking for. As a matter of fact, some found him so offensive that they felt the need to have him killed. Why? Well, the problem is not that Jesus is an insufficient Savior, but that he has come to save us from something specific. Jesus gives us everything we need, but he doesn't gift us everything that we want or are looking for. And so understanding the question that Jesus came to answer and the grace that he came to offer helps us to not miss out on the truth and not remake Jesus into something that we want him to be. Because if we don't understand the story of God, how he has organized his plan to reveal his glory through the redemption of his people from sin and death, then we will reshape his message to answer our questions. We will change Jesus. Again, we will make him the answer to what we are most interested in, which is where false gospels come from. I'll give you a few examples. If the main question that you are trying to answer is simply, how do I become a good human being? Then Jesus will be recast as primarily the model of good living, an example for us to be a better person. He becomes a means then to an end. If the main question that we try to answer is about personal happiness, we will end up with a prosperity gospel, viewing Jesus as the one who gifts us and blesses us and wants our earthly lives to be fulfilled. Jesus becomes then the vending machine who gives us what we want as long as we do the right things and put our coins in. If the main question is about how to build a perfect society, then we will be drawn to either some sort of social gospel or Christian nationalism, both of which promise us an ideal culture. And not only promise us that it's possible, but say that this is what the goal of Christianity is. And in this, even though these two groups have very different ideas of what the goal is, Jesus gets reframed and recast as nothing more than an earthly leader. Some form of a better version of the politicians or revolutionaries that we currently have. Which is similar to some of the expectations of the Messiah that Jesus entered into in the first century. Right, the people expected a king or a general who would give them what they wanted most. Someone who would come and fight against the people that they considered their enemies. They wanted a savior who would provide them with a flourishing society where they could be free to operate as they want. But then Jesus came And this was not the kingdom that he declared. He established a kingdom of humility. He told his people to expect persecution. He told his people to orient their lives towards service. And in this, Jesus didn't only not answer their question in the way they wanted, he actually made himself a hindrance to what they wanted most. And so asking the wrong questions not only makes us miss out or redefine Jesus, it can lead us to hate him. And I have personally watched people decide that what will make them happy is pursuing wealth or experience or identity or. And the things that they chased, the things that they were looking for, made Jesus their enemy. Now, God knows this. God is not surprised by the stupid things that we do. He's well aware of how sin will twist us and take the good news and turn it into something else entirely. He knows the laundry list of false gospels and the fact that that list just gets longer every single day. And so he doesn't just give us warnings, right? The Bible isn't just don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. What God also does is he crafts for his people elaborate reminders of his holiness, our sin, and the redemption that is at the core of his plan for the world. Now, last week we looked at one of these reminders, the tabernacle. Today, what the author of Hebrews is going to do is use the tabernacle to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the tabernacle pointed to. With that, let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1, this is what it says. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So we begin here with basically just a review of last week. As I said, the author of Hebrews is going to use the tabernacle as a description of why the old covenant must be replaced by the new. And we know that that's his goal because at the end of chapter 8, he stated, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is being obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so the author of Hebrews is going to show us why the tabernacle is obsolete. Which is odd if you know your history, because really the tabernacle wasn't around anymore at that point anyway. The letter to the Hebrews was most likely written toward the late 60s AD, and the Jewish people had been practicing their worship at the temple for some time. Now, in many ways, the temple worship had become a much more complex system. We see that when Jesus goes in and starts flipping over tables. And so I think the reason why the author addresses the tabernacle and not the temple specifically is he wants to make sure that the Jewish Christians don't just think this is an issue of refining temple worship. It's not just about going back to that system and making it better, going back to how it was before. No, he's saying the whole thing needs to change. The whole thing needs to be complete. Now, unbeknownst to the people that this was written to, the old way was about to vanish. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and the Jewish temple worship ceased. And so in some ways, this letter, this writing, functions as a softener to that coming blow. The author is telling the Jewish people that the temple worship is no longer necessary before it becomes absolutely impossible. And so in the first five verses here, we get a description of the structure and the elements that we talked about last week. Right? You have the holy place, you have the most holy place or the holy of holies. You have the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant. Now we get a little more detail here than we did last week. He actually talks about what was inside of the ark. Right? We have the tablets of commandments, Aaron's staff that budded in an urn filled with the manna from the wilderness. And basically what the author does is just lists all this stuff quickly. And even says at the end, I don't have time to go into detail about this. Right, I'm just putting this out. And so, lucky for all of you who were here last week, We went into that last week, so we don't have to spend any more time here. But the reason for this description is simply to remind us that God's covenant with his people always had a form, a place of holiness and a series of regulations connected to it. And the reason why these existed is because they're a tangible reflection of the relationship between God and his people, the things that stand between us and a relationship with God. And so the question has been defined. And the answer that the tabernacle offers is not a complete one. It points towards a better fulfillment that is yet to come. And so the author of Hebrews wants us to see the deficiencies of the temple, wants us to see the limits, wants to see where the gaps are so that we can know what Jesus came to complete. And so he says this in verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now, before we get into why the tabernacle was an incomplete structure, let's take a second just giving it its due. The author of Hebrews isn't coming here to downplay or dismiss the role that the tabernacle has played in God's plan. The point is not that the tabernacle should be done away with because it is bad. No, its lack is only evident because the greater fulfillment has come. We don't need the old form because something new has come to take its place. But when the tabernacle was built, it set God's people apart from all the other nations. Right? The other nations had gods that they worshipped. They had temples, they had altars, they gave offerings to their gods. But all of it was lifeless. The sacrifices and the offerings that they made were simply to appease the gods. There was no relationship. They weren't acting on directives from the deities. They were just acting out of fear. Right? Theirs was a fearful response to the supposed power that ruled over them. And so they brought their things to the altars going, please stop sending floods. Please stop sending storms. Please just stop. They were blindly attempting to keep their gods from destroying them. But in the tabernacle, God gives his people an ordered means to purify themselves so that they can be in his presence. And they never had to wonder what the limits of God's expectations were. God gave it to them very clearly. This is what I expect of you. This is what it means when you do this. That's what the law does for them. And so this was, again, different than any other nation around, and this is why what we read in the reading of the law makes sense. Right? When he says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law that I set before you today? When we look at the law, we sometimes look at it in a negative way. We look at it as God telling his people what not to do, holding them to some sort of standard. But God's law is there to clarify and give assurance to God's people that they are his. As much as the tabernacle and regulations offered to the people, though, it was still veiled. It was not complete. And so the author of Hebrews here says, yes, this was a great thing, set them apart, and yet there are still some things that are lacking. And he points out three things specifically that the tabernacle did not offer to the people. Specifically, it offered restricted access to God, it gave a partial cleansing for his people, and it only affords a limited pardon. And so we're going to look at these three real quick to see what was missing that Jesus comes in to fulfill. First, restricted access. The whole section begins with talking about who's allowed to go into the holy places, right? Only priests can enter into the holy places, and only the high priest once a year can even go into the most holy place. Beyond this, the people of God still had a veiled relationship with him. They had to be shielded from the glory of God. And so while they are offered a relationship with God, it's not that personal, direct relationship that we all desire and were created for. It's limited. And while God's presence in the tabernacle was far more than any other nation or any other people had, it was still not the fullness that he planned. Right? This still falls short of this idea of us dwelling in the presence of God. Right? What we see with Adam and Eve in the garden. And so it says here, the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. And so what's being implied here is that as long as the Jewish people are still depending on the Levitical priesthood and the separation of the tabernacle and the temple, they're always going to have limited access to God's presence. As long as they are relying on what they do, the holy place will remain closed. Limited access. The second thing is partial cleansing. It says, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. A good portion of the regulations that are given, especially in Leviticus, are about how to make yourself clean through a process once you have been made unclean. Now, the uncleanness that the people the state that they were put into was not just sinning. If you read through Leviticus, sometimes they were made unclean because they came in contact with a dead body. So there's a whole chapter on bodily fluids. We'll get to that some other time. But the point is that to come in contact with a holy God, he who is absolutely pure, the people had to also be pure. And so they were continually doing things to make it possible for them to be in even the relationship with God that they had. God gives a means of purification or kind of regaining this state of cleanness. Now think about that, though, just through how we think of cleanness. You can make yourself clean, but what happens? You get dirty again. Right? So the people could go to the temple, they could go through all of these things, the washings, the whole thing, and then they walk out, and as soon as they walk out of the temple, what happens? They're unclean again. It reminds me a lot of living in the South. Not sure how many of you have lived in hot, humid climates, but one of the hardest things about living in a hot, humid climate is getting clean. Right? Because you take a shower, you're like, oh, I feel so refreshed. You towel off, and by the time you're kind of just finishing, you're like sweating again. And by the time you leave the bathroom, you feel all grimy, like you were never clean in the first place. So the Israelites have a similar problem. They have a means to get themselves clean, but no way to stay that way. The issue is that the gifts and sacrifices wash away the stain, but they don't, as he says here, perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The cleanliness doesn't go deep enough. And in order for there to be a full and sustained relationship between God and his people, there needs to be some more complete purification. Third limit we see is what we refer to as limited pardon. The issue of clean and unclean deals with accidental sins and interactions with unclean things, but it doesn't solve the problem of our very deep sinful nature. As the author of Hebrews states it here, the regulations deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Right? So there's atoning sacrifices, even some that deal with more serious sins, and yet there's not enough to really satisfy the issue of serious sinners. And what I mean by this is when you really start to understand what sin is and what sin does, how much it permeates your thoughts and your motives and your actions, the sacrifices and washings of the old covenant just don't offer relief. See, when you first become a Christian, you like have never really thought of sin before, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, there's a standard, and I'm a sinner. There's a certain amount of just being able to have any sort of pardon, ask any sort of forgiveness is so freeing. I've been living under this burden, and now I can get rid of this. But the longer that you are a Christian and you become sanctified, you start to see sin more and more and more. It's not just those surface level things that you can kind of control after a certain amount of work. It goes down to the core. Through all this, we begin to see ourselves differently. Theologian P.T. Forsyth, I think, defined it well when he said, "We are not even stray sheep or wandering prodigals merely. We are rebels taken with weapons in our hands." Which is to say, we aren't just people who have stumbled or messed up. We're not just people who are broken or incomplete. No, we've declared war on God. We've decided that He is not worthy of praise, that we are, and we are going to chase the things that we think are best. Now, when you begin to see your sin like that, the pardon required gets much greater. The price to be paid becomes quite steep. And the author of Hebrews says, this is why the priests have to keep going back and offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Because the system is limited. It can't take care of the whole problem. And so the real issue at hand here is one of assurance. The question really being posed here is, how can I know that I am purified, that I am clean, that I am pardoned? How do I know that I can come into God's presence? And the answer, we're told here, will not be found in the tabernacle or the temple. It was created to leave a longing. It was created to give an anticipation until the time of Reformation. Now, the good news is that time has come. The next section goes on to reveal that our assurance is found by looking to Jesus, the greater tabernacle. This is what it says, verse 11. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So it begins by saying Jesus has come to us through a greater and more perfect tent. Now this gets back to what we were talking about last week, that the tabernacle is a reflection of Sinai, is a reflection of creation. The greater and more perfect tent referenced here is not creation itself, but the source of all creation. It's the idea that Jesus came directly from the presence of God, the true Holy of Holies. And he left his place in heaven to come to earth, to tabernacle with his people, to complete what the earthly tabernacle foreshadowed. The author of Hebrews now is going to connect these dots for us using the tabernacle to point to the fulfillment found in Christ. He's going to do this by addressing all the things that he said were lacking in the last section. Right, in the last section we saw that the old form provided restricted access, partial cleansing, and a limited pardon. But in Jesus, all of these incomplete things are made complete. In him we receive complete redemption, purified conscience, and a renewed relationship. Let's look at what he does to secure this. First, a complete redemption. It says he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. In the temporary system, the blood of sacrificial animals was shed to pay for and cover the sins of the people. As I said, this gave a certain measure of security to the people because there was a way to pardon sin. The problem with it is it was never enough. Specifically, it was never enough to provide assurance and relief. Right? There's always the worry that there's something else that's needed. Yeah, maybe I can do this to get rid of the stuff from the past, but what do I do with my present sin? What do I do with my future sin? When justification rests on our works, even good works, we will only ever be unsure and insecure. Our efforts, even in obedience to God, will never be enough. And so Jesus descended down the mountain from his sacred place in order to do the work necessary to assure salvation, to bring his people back up to him. And as he took on our sin and shed his blood, he secures an eternal salvation. The work of Jesus on the cross justifies the people of God. And at the end of his life, when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," he's not just referring to his life. He's referring to everything necessary to bring his people back. So we no longer have a limited pardon, which allows for the possibility of our weakness to fail us. No, in Jesus, our eternal redemption is secured. This is assurance that Jesus' payment is enough. His people have been justified. Second, we get a purified conscience. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience?" Again, he's pointing to how the old system doesn't complete. The former system allowed a person to be purified, but only for a moment, as we addressed earlier. This temporary cleansing leaves us with the feeling that we're never truly pure. And so, we can declare that we can declare that we are saved, but we never feel free. Maybe you feel the same way. It's pretty common for Christians to go, "I know the theological answer here. Justification, I am free." But sin is this continual reminder in the back of our minds. It's this voice telling us, "You're not good enough. There's something else to be done that you are not doing." Our sin is this burden that keeps us from experiencing the freedom of Christ. And so the purified conscience that Jesus offers us is the assurance that his righteousness is now ours. When Jesus offers himself without blemish to God, it is to pay the price for our sins. But in it, he also gives us his righteousness. His good works become ours. And so the question of good enough is not ever going to be answered by looking in the mirror, but only by looking to the cross. And so the question goes from being, "Am I good enough?" to "How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience?" How complete is his purification? And this should bring us assurance. Because if his work covers us, then our conscience can be clear. Not because we're perfect, but because he is. I've always loved how Paul states this in Romans chapter 8. If you've ever read Romans chapter 7, Paul is like going out of his mind going, "I do the things I don't want to do and I keep sinning." And then he comes to Romans chapter 8 and I always imagine him just like screaming this. Like, this is what he says. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." We still sin. We still struggle. We are still not enough. But when we are covered by Jesus, our sin no longer controls or defines us. We have been set free. Now, we haven't been set free to go do whatever we want. No, we have been unburdened by the destructive forces of sin to now live the life that we were created for. We get this in the second half of verse 14. It tells us that this purification and freedom ushers us from dead works to serve the living God. And then what we see there is that we now have, because of what Jesus has done, a renewed relationship. The tabernacle offered this limited access to God. But in the Spirit, through Jesus, we are now invited into God's presence. We get to come to the throne of grace, we're told in Hebrews 4. We see this revealed to us actually in the Gospels. At the moment when Jesus dies, right, he gives up his life, he secures justification, he purifies completely, and what happens? The veil in the temple between the holy place and the most holy place tears down the middle. That which separates God's presence from his people is torn away. And it's the sign that God's people now have a personal, direct access to him through Jesus. We then see that taken one step further at Pentecost, as the Spirit of God is poured out on his people. It's no longer that we just have access to God. God's Spirit, his presence now dwells in the heart of all those who have been redeemed. The Spirit is there to guide us, to convict us of sin, to help us move from dead works to serve the living God. But also as this continual reminder that God is with us, that we are his. He has put his stamp, he has placed his Spirit within us. He is there, and so we don't have to fear. It's the reminder that our relationship with him has been healed by him. He is now present in our lives, and we have the promise that one day we will dwell with him fully. Along with this more complete assurance, this renewed relationship also gives us a new set of actions. This new covenant has new signs that help us to look past our own inability to Jesus' faithfulness. One of the signs of the new covenant is communion, which we practice every time we get together. And we do this every single week so that we will not fall back into an incomplete or false gospel. But we will look to the cross for our assurance and hope. And so as you come forward to the table today, recognize that when you take the bread and the cup, you are declaring to yourself that Jesus has paid the price. Jesus has made you pure. Jesus has brought you back into right relationship with God. And we declare this to ourselves over and over again, because just like the people of Hebrews and every single person who has lived since then, we are all prone to fall back into a system of works that tries to define who we are and whether we are worthy by our own efforts. But we've been freed from that. We have been set free. Let's use that freedom wisely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, all that you are doing in our lives, and yet we admit that we want more. We want more assurance. We want more tangible things to hold on to say, I can look to this thing. I can look to my own actions. I can possess my salvation. And yet you don't give that to us. You continue to keep our hope firmly rooted in Jesus. And so I pray that you help us to let go of those other things. That we stop chasing all these other means to you and look to the one way, the truth, and the life that you have given. I pray that you would help us to actually believe that it is finished. Help us to live the life of freedom that you offer. You have given us so much. I pray that you help us to see it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.